Hey, my name is Christian Burkhardt. I'm one of the pastors here. I get the pleasure of opening up God's Word with us this morning. We're going to be continuing our series in the book of Hebrews. We're getting to the end. We got three more weeks in Hebrews after today. And we'll be in Hebrews chapter 12, looking at verses 12 through 17 in a few minutes. But what I would love to do is if you guys have your Bibles, go ahead and open up there. If you need a Bible, we got some ushers coming by who would love to put one in your hands. The main passage we'll be looking at today, I don't have up on the slide, so that way we can look at it together in our Bibles, but there'll be some other passages that'll be up on the screen. As you guys turn there, let me explain to you kind of the way I'm going to come at the passage this morning. I better put my timer on, otherwise who knows how long we'll be here. Basically, as we look at this passage, basically as we're nearing the end of the book of Hebrews, the author is going to start to tie up a lot of the threads that he's been weaving through this book and bring them to a conclusion. And one of the big ones that we've been hearing a lot about lately is this idea of perseverance. The last several weeks, I mean, minus the 2 weeks we kind of did a short series surrounding VBS, the last several weeks in the book of Hebrews have centered around this idea of persevering. And what I want to do this morning is actually spend probably, because we're going to hear more about perseverance today, but before we just jump back into that, I want to spend probably maybe about half of our time resetting the context for what this whole perseverance thing is about. We all know there's many people in our world and in our culture that are telling us, just keep going. Don't give up. It'll get better. But what are we keeping going with? What is the nature of the need to persevere? And I would say that the author of Hebrews has a very specific reason for continuing to call us to keep going, to endure, to not give up. And it's all tied up in the way that he explains our salvation. That in the book of Hebrews, the ideas of salvation and perseverance are very closely connected. Let me point it out to you. The very first time that the word salvation comes up in the book of Hebrews, there it is again, is in chapter 1, verse 14, during the discussion of angels in relation to Jesus, and kind of his last statement about angels, he says this: "Are angels not all ministering servants sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" The first way that he defines salvation is as an inheritance. As something that certain ones stand to inherit from God based upon their relationship with him as adopted children. He talks more about adoption or in this idea of sonship later. A few verses later, in the beginning of chapter 2, he tells us, he also warns us though, this salvation that some stand to inherit, watch out, because there's severe consequences to neglecting so great a salvation. So while it is an inheritance that we wait for, there is this threat or this danger of losing it through neglect. We'll talk more about that. The next place where we see this word salvation come up really significantly is in chapter 2. This verse, I think, is almost like the key that unlocks the book of Hebrews, at least to me. It says this: "For it was fitting that he," speaking of God, "for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder," or we talked back in when we were in chapter 2, that word founder is more likely the idea of a pioneer, a trailblazer, one who carves the path for those to follow after him. "In bringing many sons to glory, he should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering." So, we looked at chapter 1, verse 14, about this idea of salvation as an inheritance, and the picture we get from this is almost this idea of salvation as a destination, as something that we are being brought to along the trail that Jesus blazed. Does that make sense? So in these first two chapters of Hebrews, as the author is just laying into this sermon, he defines a vision of our salvation as inheritance and a destination toward which we journey. But maybe those aren't the first two words that come up in our minds when we think about salvation. I mean, oftentimes when we share our testimonies, we talk about when we got saved as that moment of conversion, that moment where our eyes were open and we believed the gospel. That's when I was saved. But then we come across a verse like Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, where the author again says it this way, that Jesus, the Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, he already did that, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Wait, but if I got saved at the moment of conversion when I believed in Jesus, why does he say here that I will be saved when Jesus comes back? Have I sufficiently confused you? Okay, let me break it down a little bit more for you guys. Here's the whole point. This idea that there is more of our salvation that lies in the future than what lies behind us is all tied up in the way that the author of Hebrews looks at what Jesus has accomplished for us, the path of salvation that he has blazed, and he says it's very similar to what God did with the people of Israel in the Exodus and bringing them out of slavery in Egypt. That's why in chapters 3 and 4 he really focuses in on this idea of the Exodus. And let me break it down for you like this. That first Exodus, you can kind of break it down into three main pieces. He rescued them from slavery to Pharaoh, and then he took them on this pilgrimage through the wilderness toward that land that he had promised to give them as an inheritance. Oh, there's that word inheritance again. That there's kind of these three stages. It's all salvation. It's all the way that God delivered the people of Israel, but there, you can kind of distinguish it in these three stages. He rescued them from slavery. He led them on this journey in order to bring them into their inheritance. Now, that time in the middle, though, that was a hard time for the people of Israel. That was that time of wilderness wandering, where it really was about training them and disciplining them. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 8, what Moses says. The reason why God took you through this was to train you and discipline you like a man disciplines his son. That's what I'm doing. I'm breaking down those old identities, those old allegiances, and building up this new identity as my people devoted to me. But it was also a time in which many fell away, right? We know that in the book of Numbers, when the people of Israel are about to come into the promised land, they freak out. They don't think that they're going to be strong enough, that God's going to be able to give them victories over their enemies. And so because of their unfaithfulness to God's promises, God has them wander the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation dies, and then he brings their children in. He was still going to bring them into their inheritance, but that first generation fell away because of distrust. That makes sense? Now, the way that the author of Hebrews does it is throughout this book, he continually uses lesser to greater comparisons. That's why we keep using this word better on our series slides. That this whole book is about how what Jesus has done is better. Not meaning that what came before was bad, but it's because it's not a good-bad comparison. It's a lesser to greater. And so in the same way, he says, just as God led the people through this kind of three-stage process to bring them into their inheritance, what Jesus has accomplished for us is very similar. He views it as this greater exodus, where we're rescued from slavery, not to Pharaoh in Egypt, but to Satan, sin, and death. We see that in chapter 2. But in the same way, it's not just boom, we're done, but we begin this pilgrimage. Jesus takes us on this journey down the trail that he blazed toward that inheritance, which especially in the next couple weeks, we're going to hear a lot about this lasting kingdom, this kingdom that cannot be shaken, this city that God is preparing for us. So we should be able to let go of the things here because they're not going to last anyways. We're on this pilgrimage journey. But just as it was for the people of Israel, so for us, this middle period, this life in between, is a time of training and discipline, a time of breaking down those old identities and allegiances and building up those new identities. This is huge to understand why he calls us to persevere, because he's talking to people saying, yes, this work has begun. You have been rescued through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from slavery to Satan, sin, and death, but you have not yet come into your full inheritance. And there remains this very real danger that some will fail to reach it. And the way that he says this throughout the warning passages that we've looked at is it's not that these people were trying so hard to make it, but they just couldn't measure up. It's not that they were trying their best to follow God, but just couldn't be good enough on their own. It's that at some point, they stopped following altogether. At some point, they turned away. They stopped seeking after God. Ultimately, those who fail to reach the inheritance that Jesus has prepared for us do so because they don't believe that God is strong enough or that his promises are good enough to keep going. It's not always because of intense persecution or some huge event in life that causes people to fall away. Sometimes it's just the much simpler idea that the inheritance isn't worth it anymore. That what we stand to gain in Jesus somehow doesn't measure up with what we think we could gain some other way. We start to think that the prize isn't worth the price we pay to get it. That the inheritance isn't worth the inconvenience of the journey. That's what this falling away is. It's not that in and of themselves they couldn't be good enough, because that was never the point. It's just at some point they put a different target on the wall and say, you know what, I'm no longer pursuing what God has for me. I want something else. And the author of Hebrews writes this whole book to this group of people because he sees in them many who are teetering on the edge of that same falling away. It's like their fingers on the abort button, and he's going, don't do it. Don't do it. I know you're losing sight. You're losing the value of what you stand to gain in Jesus, but keep going because it's worth it. What lies ahead of us is way better than anything that we've left behind. Don't lose heart. Don't be short-sighted. Don't give up the eternal glory that God has in store for us in order to ease temporary discomfort or seek temporary pleasure. That's what this whole book is about. Living in this in-between time of pilgrimage is hard. But it's not just a waiting room. We're not just fiddling around until Jesus comes back. That's what Chris talked about last week. This in-between time is the time where God our Father is disciplining and training us in order to prepare us for that inheritance. And the point I think that the author is trying to strive at is that those who truly are sons, who recognize that this is a loving Father disciplining and training us for what's to come, they will keep going. They will endure. But they won't do it alone. Before we look at this passage, I want to look at one verse at the very beginning of chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1, because I thought Chris did a phenomenal job preaching on this a couple weeks ago, but I just want to add one more perspective to it. He and I had a conversation about it where I was just like, hey, is it okay with you? I'm not trying to like reteach what you taught, but just bring in this other aspect. And he's like, go for it. So with his permission, here we go. Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, after he goes through that whole hall of faith in chapter 11 of faithful men who kept trusting in God and didn't give up the inheritance, but kept going for it, he says, since we are surrounded by so many witnesses who are witnessing to the fact that God is faithful, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. As I said, Chris did a fantastic job a few weeks back exhorting us to persevere in the individual race that God has set up for each one of us. And I think that's absolutely true. God absolutely does work that sovereignly and personally in each one of our lives. But I want to point out something that maybe we didn't see before. It does not to correct what Chris preached, but just to give us a new perspective. Look again at the end of verse 1, those two words that I bolded there. Let us, plural, run with endurance the race, singular, that is set before us. It doesn't say, let us run the races that have each been set before us individually. It says, let us together run with endurance the singular course that has been laid out for us. Do you see that? How does that change our perspective? Well, I think in a couple of ways. Like, if we see that this is not about an individual course God's laid out for me, but the one course that our trailblazer Jesus blazed to bring us to glory, well, if it's so individualized like that, my concern is that the best that we can be for each other is spectators or consultants. We can either be those who sit on the sidelines as we each run our own course and say, woohoo, keep going, you're doing great, buddy. Or it can be something where you go, oh, wow, you're having a hard time? Okay, well, I'll see what I can do to help you. But remember, I've got my own race to run. So I can only do so much. I don't think that's what Chris was trying to communicate at all. But I just want to, my fear is that that's too often the way that we function. hey, buddy, you do you. You do a good job with whatever God's given you. I'll do a good job with whatever God's given me over there. Let me know. And to the degree that our paths get close to each other, that's how much I can help you. But if instead, this is a collective command to run the same course, then even if the individual circumstances of our life might be different, our journey's the same and our destination is the same. And that means we're not just spectators of each other's races, we're fellow runners together. More than that, we're family. Everything that Chris talked about last week of God's fatherly discipline of us as sons means he's not just disciplining and training us as individual sons, but as siblings. Part of the discipline that our father does is to teach us how to live life together as his children. It's not about who runs the fastest or the best or the cleanest. It's about learning how to run together because we're on the same journey. This is sibling discipline, not just only child discipline. Does that make sense? I say all of that because I think that what happens when we move into verse 12 and we get into these kind of rapid fire commands, I wanted to lay out all of that context of the fact that we are on this pilgrimage between the rescue from slavery to sin and coming into our full inheritance, and that we don't travel this road alone or individually, but together as God's children toward a common destination. We needed all of that so that when we come to these specific commands, we see them for what they are. Does that make sense? So if you will, chapter 12, starting in verse 12 through verse 17. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Father, in these next few minutes, as we look at these commands, would you give us eyes to see that there is so much more that lies ahead of us of your goodness and your grace and the glory that you intend for us than what lies behind? Would you give us that unction to persevere, not only in what you've entrusted to each of us individually, but together? Would you, as our Father, train us as sons and daughters to live like sons and daughters on this same journey that you've marked out for us. I ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, let's start. There's about six commands, and this is almost like, if you will, this is the application point. We're moving into the application point of this sermon, and so sometimes that's where it's like, you got to go back and remember, what was he teaching us that gives the weight to the application? He says in verse 12, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. The group of people that the author is writing to, they've been at this for a while. They've got some miles on them. He talked in chapter 10 about some of the hardships that they endured when they first believed. But now, some time has passed. They've gone some miles down the road. And what they were able to stand up, if you will, under that initial flare-up of persecution and loss for their faith. But they're struggling even more so now with the long, slow burn of living between what they left behind and what they're waiting to inherit. That's where it's tough. So when he says this, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, he's not saying, what's the matter with you guys? Get going. He knows they're tired. He knows they're weary. But again, he's also not saying, each of you strengthen your own individual drooping hands and weak knees. All of these commands we're going to look at are y'all commands. They're commands to us as siblings, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Strengthen each other. As we run this one race together, look around. Who's dragging? Who's stumbling? Who needs to catch their breath? Who do you might need to pick up and carry for a while? Strengthen each other. Keep each other going. This is actually this idea of strengthening the weak hands and weak knees. Where did I put the clicker? It's actually a quote from the book of Isaiah, chapter 35, verse 3. And I think it's actually really cool when you look at the next verse as well. So check this out. Isaiah 35 says this: strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. What he's saying here is not also just buck up, soldier, and keep it going. It's not just reach within and find greater strength deep within you. Find your strength, strengthen your weak knees, keep going, because God will be faithful to his promises. He will come. He will save you. We're not crazy to believe this. Sometimes the things that happen in our lives may not make sense to us, but we have the promise from God that one day they will be made right. Keep going. The way that we strengthen each other's weak knees and drooping hands when we're dragging on this race is not just by saying, try harder. We say, God is faithful. He has a perfect track record of faithfulness to what he's promised. So we can be faithful to him because he will be faithful to us. That's how we strengthen one another when we're lagging. Not just with handy strategies, though sometimes that's helpful, but by reminding each other of the goodness of God's promises and of his faithfulness to fulfill those promises. That's where we go. And the next part in verse 13, he continues, and he says, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. As our author often does, that first phrase in the verse of making straight paths from your feet, he didn't create it. He's quoting from the Old Testament again. This time it's from Proverbs 4, verse 26, where it's in that first part of the book of Proverbs, which if you remember, I think the first 6 or 8 chapters of Proverbs is all spoken as a father to his son. My son, listen carefully to your father's discipline. Do not reject. And I think that's so fitting because of what we just learned last week about how God is our father training us. So he pulls again from fatherly training and says, make straight paths from your feet. But as we saw before, in the book of Proverbs chapter 4, it's pretty specifically an individual father speaking to an individual son with advice, with wisdom. But what our author does here is he pluralizes it. It's not just you make straight path for your feet, but y'all make straight paths for y'all's feet. Look out for each other. Clear the path for each other. If there's stuff we're tripping over, let's deal with it so that we can walk well together. But it's also interesting because in Proverbs chapter 4, the instruction to make straight paths from your feet, to not turn to the right or the left, is given as advice for how to stay out of trouble, how to avoid the pain that foolishness brings. But the author here in Hebrews, he adds an extra element by saying that when we make straight paths for our feet, when we watch out for each other so we can walk well and remove obstacles, it's not just about staying out of trouble and avoiding pain, it's also the way to bring healing. See what he says? So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This is something that it hit me this week as just as one of your pastors, which I'm so grateful. Todd says it all the time, and I don't think I say it enough. I love you guys. I love getting to be a pastor at this church. And one of the biggest things that I never want to create obstacles. I don't want the things that we do as a church to pose obstacles to people. But the reality is, sometimes at a church our size, you need a certain amount of organization and structure in order to operate well. But anytime you create structure, there is the danger that the structures you put in place to help can themselves become hindrances. They can become stumbling blocks. And I think as pastors, we're aware of that danger, and we try to watch out for it. But as our brothers and sisters in Christ, would you help us watch out too? Like, seriously, if there's anything that we've put in place here at this church that poses a real hindrance to you journeying together with us toward our inheritance, please let us know. Please come talk to us. There's always ways to improve. It's impossible to please everybody, which is why I would say this. If what you're wrestling with is an issue of personal preference, not an obstacle, that might be something that you need to deal with. And we'll help you deal with that. We may not change what we do. We may help you deal with that. But if it truly is a hindrance, if you look at this and go, this makes it legitimately hard for me and my family or those with me to feel like we're really brothers and sisters here, let us know. We want to make straight paths together for our feet so we can run well together. Look at verse 14. He says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He says, strive for two things, peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I would say these verses are directly connected to what we talked about last week, the fatherly discipline of the Lord. Look back at verse 10, right before it. Look what God says, or the author says, is the God's purpose, what he's seeking to accomplish through his discipline in our lives. He says that, for they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God, our Father, disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. He continues, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but yet later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see those two recurring words there? God disciplines us so we can share in his holiness and to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So what does he do when he gets down to verse 14? He says, if that's the target that God's aiming at in our lives, make that your target too. God is disciplining you to share in his holiness, so strive for holiness. He is seeking to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness, so strive for peace. Understand what God's seeking to accomplish, and rather than fighting against that or just sitting there going, God, what are you doing? He's saying, I'm telling you, holiness, peace, go for it. Work with me. Let's go. Look what he says. He says, strive for peace with everyone. Now, this verse could very specifically be, or very generally be saying, truly, strive for peace with everyone. Everyone. We do see that in Scripture, especially like in Romans 12, where Paul tells us that if it's possible, as much as it depends upon us, live at peace with all men. But I think here in this verse, he's talking even more specifically about peace between followers of Jesus. Here's why. If God our Father is disciplining us as his sons and daughters to produce peace, well then even more so than our ability to seek peace with those outside of us, we can strive for peace here because that's what God's producing. Does that make sense? Strive for peace together as brothers and sisters in Christ because that's the goal of our discipline. And this also makes it so that it's not just about having a peaceful, easy feeling in hard times. It's not just about a personal feeling of peace. This is relational peace, wholeness, togetherness. Those of you guys who are parents who have like several kids, you know those sweet moments that you wish you could just bottle where it's like, oh my gosh, everyone's getting along. They're all at peace. This is amazing. I love it. I feel like our Father in heaven feels like that sometimes too, of going, well, those moments where we actually see the fruit of peace come out in our relationships. He's going, that's what I've been aiming at. Even some of those hard things you dealt with, it was to produce this kind of brotherly peace. That's what he's shooting for. So listen carefully. If you have conflict with another believer, be that your spouse, your kids, your parents, or maybe just someone in this church that you have a hard time getting along with, understand, your Father is presenting you with an opportunity to strive for peace, to work toward peace. Be trained by it. Don't let it fester. Don't sweep it under the rug. And especially, don't write each other off. We're brothers and sisters. We are forever family. Let's strive for peace. Sometimes that means you got to talk through the details. Sometimes that means you got to just sit down and hash through whatever it was that came between you. But understand this, it's not about airing your grievances. Here's all the reasons why I'm mad at you. It's about making straight paths for our feet, removing obstacles, saying, if this has come between us, let's identify it and remove it so we can close that distance. Sometimes you need to hash the details, but also remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says that love keeps no record of wrongs. Sometimes the way to strive for peace is to let all those details be watered under the bridge and just reaffirm your love and commitment to one another. Whatever's gone on in the past, Jesus has forgiven us. We can forgive each other. Let's get it back together. Either way, as God's children, we're being trained by our Father to have the peaceful fruit of righteousness produced in us. So let's make that our goal as well. In the second half of verse 14, he talks about how we need to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Again, God's disciplining us to share in his holiness, so strive for that. And it almost comes across as like a warning or a threat, doesn't it? Strive for holiness, because without that you won't see the Lord. But I actually think he means this positively. It's kind of like sometimes with my kids when you're sitting there at dinner and it's like, if you don't finish your vegetables, there's no dessert. It's not about like threatening them. It's about saying, hey, remember the reward? If you finish your vegetables, you get to have dessert. I want you to want dessert, so I want you to finish your vegetables, right? In the same way, what he's saying is, seeing God's face one day is a very good thing. You should want that. So strive for holiness. Go for it. Don't mess around with the stuff that you know is totally incompatible with your identity in Christ. You have something so much better in store. You will get to see God's face one day. Stop messing with all this other stuff that just gets in the way. And this is not a command to try to create our own holiness, right? This is not about somehow trying to purify ourselves. The author spent four chapters in 7 through 10 saying how there is no way we can purify ourselves and nothing but the blood of Jesus can purify us to approach God. But he's saying, if Jesus has purified us, then be that person, not the one you used to be. Pursue holiness because that's what Jesus is making you. That's what he has made you. There's a similar verse in the book of 1 John chapter 3 that talks about how the hope of seeing God one day, of seeing Jesus one day, itself, that hope has a purifying effect in our lives. Look at the way John puts it. He says, beloved, we are God's children now. Oh, there's that idea of sonship, of childhood again. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Do you desire purity? Do you desire to leave your sin behind? Do you desire to grow in holiness? What John says is set your hope on the fact that one day you will see God face to face. Make that the reward you seek, and it will have a purifying effect on your life. You will strive for holiness because you will want it. But then in verse 15, he flips it around and he says, okay, if we're to strive for holiness and peace, what happens if we fail? So he says this in verse 15. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Strive for peace and holiness, but watch out. That idea of see to it, probably a better way to understand it, is watch out for each other. It's not just keep your own act clean. Watch out for each other because we're siblings journeying together. Have I made that point enough yet today? Okay, good. Watch out for each other that no one fails to obtain the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up causing trouble. Again, as I said before, this idea of failing to obtain the grace of God, it's not speaking of someone who was trying their best to follow Jesus but just couldn't be good enough. I don't even like that translation, failing to obtain. Some other translations put it more this idea of, see to it that no one shrinks back or forfeits the grace of God. The idea is not, I tried, but I just couldn't make it. It's at a certain point, I stopped trying. I didn't want it anymore. If verse 14 tells us that the idea, the hope of seeing God's face should make us strive for holiness, what verse 15 describes is someone who no longer desires holiness because they no longer care about one day seeing God. They turn back, they forfeit that grace, and they will not receive it. As I said earlier, those who fail to inherit the glory that God has promised to us do it because either they don't believe that God is strong enough to do it or that his promises are worth it. And so they turn away. That idea of a root of bitterness refers to the exact same thing. Maybe when you first read that, you thought, oh yeah, like bitterness, like unforgiveness and holding grudges. And while that's bad, not a good thing, while that is absolutely incompatible with the forgiveness that God has shown to us, this idea of a root of bitterness, it's actually, again, he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 29, where Moses warns the people in particular of a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, which he identifies as stubbornness and rebellion by going after other gods. It's not just talking about bitterness, not being able to get over the ways that people hurt you. But again, it's unfaithfulness, disloyalty. You stop trusting in God because you don't think he's trustworthy. That's the bitterness that he's talking about. It creates this bitter fruit. And the point here is on the effect that it has, not just on the person who turns away, but on the whole community, right? He says they turn away from God's grace, and by it many people become defiled. It causes trouble instead of peace. It causes defilement instead of holiness. So watch out for each other. Because if we're on this journey together, that means that our actions affect each other one way or another. So don't just be concerned for the way that you live. Watch out for one another. Verse 16, this is kind of the last thing we'll look at. He says, watch out in the same way that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Some of you guys are probably familiar with what he's talking about here. Again, like he throughout this whole book, he's writing to people who have a thorough knowledge of their Old Testament. And sadly, some of us don't. And so if that's the case, check it out. You can gain that knowledge. You can read it. These stories can become illustrative for you. But let me just walk you through this real quick, reminding who this guy Esau was and why he's set up as a negative example. It's kind of like all those positive examples we saw in chapter 11 of men like Moses and Abraham who were willing to endure this pilgrimage because they trusted in God's promise of an inheritance that would be worth it. Esau's the opposite of that. Esau was the firstborn son of Isaac. And as the firstborn son, that meant he stood to inherit a double portion of his father's possessions. That was his birthright as the firstborn son. Even more than that, though, he was the grandson of Abraham, the one whom God called out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, go to the land that I will show you, because I'm going to give it to you as an inheritance, and I'm going to make you a great nation so that ultimately I can bless all nations through you. So not only is Esau in the most prominent position in his family, he's born into the most prominent family, at least from the perspective of God's purposes. But there's this story in Genesis 25 about how Esau, who loved to hunt, had been out for several days hunting and hadn't caught anything. And he comes back home and finds his twin brother Jacob, who came out right after him, so he's technically the younger brother. He sees Jacob hard at work cooking up a nice big pot of lentil stew. And Esau, starving after several days, comes in and says, give me some of that stew. But Jacob's kind of a wily coyote, man. He knows what to watch out for. So he's like, oh, I wonder what I can get. Well, he goes, okay, well, what's this soup worth to you? Will you sell me your birthright, your double portion of the inheritance for this bowl of soup? I mean, come on, man. Seriously? But you know what Esau says? I'm starving to death. What good is my birthright to me? You can have it. Give me the soup. And the story ends on this really sad note where it says that thus Esau despised his birthright, despised it, valued it so little that a bowl of soup was worth more to him than that. Later on in Genesis chapter 27, Esau's father Isaac has gotten really old. He's blind. He's about to die. So he says to his son Esau, who he very blatantly loves more than Jacob, and he says, I love the fact that you're a hunter. You're a man's man. You like to get out there, get dirty. So go out, hunt me some game, and cook me a meal just like I like it so that I can bless you before I die. Rebecca, his wife, hears it. And in this really dysfunctional family, she's also made it very clear she loves Jacob more than Esau. So she goes to Jacob and says, we can trick him. This old blind man, we can take advantage of him. Here, I'll go to the flock. I'll grab a goat. I'll slaughter it. I'll cook it just the way your dad likes it. And your brother's like a really hairy dude. So I'll take the skin of the goat, the goat hair, and I'll put it on your neck and on your arms, so that way when your blind old father touches you, he'll go, oh, it's Esau. I mean, Esau must have been so hairy for that to work, right? He was as hairy as a goat. And it works. Jacob comes in with the food, and even though Isaac goes, the voice sounds like Jacob, but he feels like Esau. And poor old dying blind Isaac gets duped into giving the blessing that he intended for his beloved son Esau. He gives it to his other son Jacob. And the way the scene plays out in Genesis 27, as soon as Jacob gets out of there, Esau comes with the food he'd hunted, he'd cooked, he'd prepared, and Isaac is just like, wait, what just happened? Who was the guy who just came in here? I gave him the blessing and he will be blessed. And Esau goes, wait, are you kidding me? Like, is there nothing left for me? Have you no blessing left for me? And his father basically says to him, your brother took your blessing. What more can I do for you? It says that he weeps before his father and says, bless me also. Here in verse 17, it talks about how Esau found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. The idea is much more, not so much that he sought after repentance, but that he sought the blessing. He really wanted the blessing, and when the blessing was gone, he really wanted it back, but he found no way because it had already been given to someone else. The author of Hebrews uses Esau as an example of someone who makes the ultimate short-sighted decision, of one who trades away a lasting inheritance for a single meal. He says, this is an example of those who fall away and stop pursuing the inheritance that God has promised of us. They lose sight of the goodness of what God has promised, and so they don't value it appropriately. And so when opportunities arise in life to escape hardship or discomfort, or to gain status and recognition in the eyes of men, or even just to seek pleasure and comfort and your best life now, they go, well, then what good is this future inheritance to me that I've never seen, I've never touched? Why can't I just go for what I can have now? And they give up eternal glory to gain temporary pleasure. So let me ask you this question. What are the bowls of soup in your life? What are the things in your life that you know, if you actually stop and think about it, can't compare with the riches of the inheritance that you stand to gain in Christ, but which you are honestly more devoted to than you are to Jesus? What are those things that when push comes to shove, you will give up time with God and with his people before you give those things up? What are those things that you will sacrifice for and work for and inconvenience yourself and your family for, but also make it so that you feel like you don't have any time or energy left to devote to your relationship with God or with your brothers and sisters? For some of you, it may be your career. I think sometimes us young men that are starting out and are still feeling like we're trying to build a career for ourselves, we struggle with this. Just get that next promotion. Just earn that seat at the table. Maybe for some of us, it's our kids. You feel this overwhelming pressure to give your kids every opportunity because in all reality, you've made them the center of your universe. Maybe it's the desire to win approval from your peers or to avoid ridicule. But let me put it to you this way. We all make time for what's important to us. We all make sacrifices for what's important to us. We dedicate resources to what's important to us. So let me ask you this. When you look at your life, what's important to you? What do you devote yourself to? Don't be short-sighted. The glory that God has in store for us is better than anything. It's even worth the hard stuff we go through sometimes. Paul says in Romans 8, he goes, look, ultimately, the glory that's going to be revealed to us is so great that all the things we've suffered won't even amount to a hill of beans, as Humphrey Bogart would say. It won't even matter. It's that good. Remember Jim Elliot, the missionary who died trying to bring the gospel to the Waorani Indians? He has that famous quote that probably you've heard before where he says, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Esau did the exact opposite. He gave up what was lasting and worthwhile to get that which he pooped out the next day. How short-sighted. We need to remind each other regularly. He is no fool who gives up what he couldn't keep anyways because it was fading and wouldn't last in order to gain what we will never lose. Next week, we're going to see how there is this kingdom that cannot be shaken that we stand to receive. So let's go for it. Let's remind each other. We need to remind each other that we follow Jesus, who back in 12:2, he's presented as the one who, unlike Esau, who traded eternal glory for a temporary meal, Jesus is the one who saw the joy that was set before him and willingly endured the cross and despised its shame. And where is he now? Seated in glory at the right hand of God. And he says, I'm your pioneer. I blazed that trail. Come with me. Look to Jesus. Value what he valued. Set your priorities based upon that eternal glory that awaits us. And then let's run together. Let's seek peace. Let's seek holiness. Let's deal with obstacles. Let's watch out for each other. Some of the heartbreaks in my life over the last few years have been a few people that were fairly close to me who one day just went, I don't want any of this anymore. I don't want Jesus. I don't want my family. I want to go pursue something else. And sometimes it's the most frivolous stuff. And it's like, where? I have to ask the Lord, man, was I not watching out for them? Were we not watching out for each other? When we hear those shocking things about brothers and sisters who no longer want to be brothers and sisters, who no longer are, and it surprises us, we need to take that very seriously. Watch out for one another. Our Heavenly Father is disciplining us as sons and daughters for our inheritance, which means it matters so much to him how we care about each other. So let me leave you with this. Who are the fellow travelers in your life? Yes, there's a sense in which we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. But who are those who you actually live life like brothers and sisters with? Where you actually are watching out for each other and striving for holiness. And the people where you go, these are the ones I share life with. We have to watch out that we don't get favoritistic and cliquish with it and stuff like that. But understand, like, if you look at it and you go, okay, I'm here at this church and I don't have anyone here that I really share life like a brother or sister with. This is what our Father's training us for. Let's learn how to do this together. One of the main ways that we do this here at Cornerstone is through our community groups. And so I would say, if you're looking to get connected, if you're looking to maybe branch out and start a new one, we need more space for people to be engaged in these kind of brother-sister sharing life. On the backside of your bulletin, there's an email address, community@cornerstonecme.com, where you can find information about when groups are meeting or talk with Chris about how to start one. Chris Hayes, the guy who oversees our community groups. But understand, let us run with perseverance the one race that Jesus has blazed for us. We run together, so we need to watch out for each other. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we did need to cover a lot today, but in some ways it's because our vision gets so small sometimes. Sometimes we need our horizons broadened to remember the journey that we're on. Lord, for some of us in here, we're too at home. We're too comfortable. And that doesn't mean we need to live in fear that somehow you're going to drop the axe on us. But we do know that you're a loving Father who wants to build our desire for our lasting city, not this passing one. So would you do that in us? Lord God, I pray for those of us in here who are going through the ringer in life right now, and they know that they're not hoping for their best life now because there's not much best in this life now. So, Lord God, would you, in the same way, bring us around each other to encourage each other that what lies ahead of us is so much better than anything we've left behind, anything we're wrestling with right now. Would you keep us going by your grace to the inheritance that you've promised for us? There is unspeakable glory awaiting us at your right hand. Would you keep us going, Lord? We pray this in your name. Amen.